Let's pray together. Our great God, we do come to you and we acknowledge with all of our heart that our ability to work, to create things, to create wealth, all of this comes from your good hand. And to honor you, we do give of these offerings that your name would be glorified, for we want you to use these funds for your purposes in the life of our congregation and beyond our congregation into the world. Our God, we give you thanksgiving that even now some of our members have traveled with, in partnership with another church from Richmond in order to serve you this week that is coming in Belize. And we pray that as we offer them up also, that your good hand would be upon them, that you would supply every need of theirs, that they in turn might show forth the excellencies and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ to those amongst whom they would labor and work this week. Make them very fruitful in your service and bring honor to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn now in your Bibles. Our text is also from the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Let me read those verses for us. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a problem, a very large problem, every one of us, myself and you, those who are in the nursery upstairs, outside this building, up and down the street, our neighbors in this particular part of Richmond. It's a weightier problem than all of the other problems that we face that are also heavy and weighty. Declining living standards, lack of income, lack of suitable employment to make a living or suited to who we are and what we are able to do. Ill health, serious diagnosis, larger problems, the resumption perhaps of terrorism, uncertainty about our country's financial state, whether the checks we rely on from the government will actually arrive in the coming months. These and many other difficult problems are outweighed by the problem that we all share together. Let me quote from an ancient orator in the days of the Roman Republic, before the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words were attributed to him in a private conversation. We have so much, our arts and learning, laws, treasure, slaves, the beauty of Italy, dominion over the entire earth. And yet, why is it that some ineradicable impulse of the human mind always impels us to foul our own nest? Our problem is that we know what is right, and yet we cannot do it. Not with any consistency that we don't undo whatever good we might be able to do. It wasn't a problem only for the ancient Roman Republic. It affects all of the world and all of history. There's not one golden age, and I do believe in golden ages, that there were better times in certain places for certain periods of time. But there's not even one golden age that was not marred by sin. And it's not just countries or institutions which are impersonal, or communities or families that bring it closer to home. But sin mars every single one of us, here and outside this building, in the churches and outside the churches, throughout the world. Every human being created in the image of God says something, sometime, about one ought, one should, one must. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 brings the indictment that even if we are far from acknowledging the law that God has given us that reflects his own character, summarized in the Ten Commandments, summarized further in loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, yet every one of us, whether it be trivial, such as not smoking so that there's secondhand smoke, or something more weighty, such as do no evil against the planet, everyone makes judgments, and everyone fails to keep the very criticisms and judgments that they themselves make against others. What a merciful indictment that even if we don't know God's wonderful law, we still know some truth about ourselves, that we foul our own nest. Have you ever driven down your street, thought about those who live behind the closed doors of your neighbor, or maybe walked up your apartment steps? Those you know, those you perhaps only have a nodding acquaintance with, those you don't know at all, and reflected on the fact that behind those closed doors is sadness and misery and trouble and difficulty, and it all comes because of sin. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to move our hearts in pity. Every one of us stands condemned by our own judgments. And that reflects even further that we stand condemned by the God who has made us and created us fearfully and wonderfully to reflect his glory. Not only is this problem insolvable, listen to the words that the Apostle John records of his Lord in John chapter 8. When Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of the people of God, the Jewish people, said to them, not once, but three times in John chapter 8, "Where I am going, you cannot come, but you will die in your sins." And then a little further on, he says, "I have said to you, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, that is all that I've spoken about myself, as God, the Son of God, who will take away the sins of the world, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins." Who is this Jesus Christ who can say to each and every one of us, "Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins"? And with that, we come to this text, because it tells us something true that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter was written to Hebrew Christians, that is, to ethnic Jewish believers, those who had believed the good news of the gospel that had been preached to them, that God himself had provided a solution to our, to their great problem, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, Jew and Gentile, should not perish, but have eternal life. That God was about doing a work of rescue through redemption. Yet we know that the world, their world, our world, is captured and marred and warped by sin. And it stands in direct contradiction to the good news of the gospel, that God is about the work of rescue and redemption. And in that contradiction, it often responds by seeking to silence the good news of the gospel, directly and harshly, if it has the power, or by more subtle and seductive means, if it doesn't have the power. Think of the soils and think of the gospel seed sown on hard ground that can't even take it, but also the soil that lets it grow for a while and then overwhelms it. And that was the world in which the Hebrew believers lived, affected by the large Roman culture, pagan culture, and also by their Jewish ethnic subculture. That was in opposition to the gospel that they believed. And perhaps they were tempted to compromise their confession of what they believed and in whom they believed. And so the writer of this letter reminds them of who Jesus is, the one they have confessed as Redeemer and Lord. And so in verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Some of you will remember when our friend and theologian O. Palmer Robertson had first gone out to Africa to serve with Africa Bible College in Malawi. He came back to report to us of what he had seen and what he had learned and how he believed the Lord was calling him to return to Africa and to serve the church there. But he noted when he was reporting a curious thing. As he came to know the country of Malawi, which used to be known as Nyasaland, he said that the first explorers, who were British in origin, I suppose, had asked those who were native to the region about this great long lake that marked the border, the western border of that country. What was the name of that lake? And they said, Nyasa. And so they dutifully put on their maps of Africa, Lake Nyasa, or today it's called Lake Malawi. He said, it's a curious thing because actually Nyasa means lake. So we now have Lake Lake on our maps. Well, it's a curious thing as well, because to a Hebrew reader or hearer of this word, they would know that in the original Hebrew language, of which they were quite fluent, that high priest is great priest. And so we have the same sort of redundancy here, if you will. The writer to them is saying, you have a great, great priest, a great priest, the greatest of all priests. Well, in what ways is Jesus the greatest of all priests? Three ways that we're told here. The first is that he's supremely effective. Think back to the nature of Jewish worship in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the Levitical high priest carried the blood of the sacrifice once a year through the outer court of the tabernacle, later the temple, through the holy place where the showbread and the lampstand were, and into the Holy of Holies, that place that was set apart by the veil, in which the Ark of God and the mercy seat and the cherubim and God's presence in that pictorial form, that representative form, dwelt with the people. You remember how that high priest had to have little bells sewn into the hem of his garment so that as the people waited, they could hear his progress, and they would know whether, in fact, his sacrifice had been accepted or whether he died in the performance of that duty. And so, with a great hush, the assembled people listened, strained to listen, for whether that priest would indeed make the sacrifice and then return with the meaning that the sacrifice had been accepted. And yet, in reality, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for even the smallest sin. How could it? It's ridiculous. But rather it pointed forward prophetically, foreshadowing the coming of the ultimate priest who would offer up his own blood. But then the question comes. The question must have been occurring to these Hebrew believers. Was the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered able to atone for sin in reality? Was this the reality that had been promised? And the answer is an emphatic yes in the New Testament, because we're told that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that's how we know that his sacrifice was acceptable. After 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ministering amongst his disciples, he departed from their sight, so we're told by Luke. He passed through the heavens, as our writer reminds us here. And where did he go? Into the most holy place, as the writer of Hebrews will say further on in his letter, because the tabernacle and the temple were only copies of the reality that is in heaven. He passed into the most holy place, the very throne room of God, and he is still there. And we're told that there he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, further amplifying and sealing what he said upon the cross when he gave up his spirit. It is finished. He has done it. He is supremely effective as our high priest, the greatest of all priests. And he's uniquely qualified because he's Jesus, the Son of God, as we read in verse 14. Who is he? Jesus, fully human, and the Son of God, fully God. We all know that in order to be qualified, a mediator depends upon acceptability to both of the parties in need of reconciliation. And as deity, Jesus can speak to God on equal terms. And as human, he can perfectly represent us. This is impossible for us to fully comprehend, but it's wonderful truth. And the wonderful thing is that it's not theoretical, it's not an academic construct, but rather it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Two natures in one person. In Hebrews, the first chapter, the writer strongly works to help us understand that Jesus is fully God. And in the second chapter, part of which we read earlier, he strives mightily to help us to see that Jesus is fully human, his humanity. And because he is both God and man, he is supremely effective and uniquely qualified to be our high priest, our mediator. Thirdly, he's perfectly compassionate. Now, one might think that he's glorified in heaven. The glorified Lord appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and John didn't rush up to him as the disciple might have done when Jesus walked with him, but John fell down as a dead man, beholding his glory. And so we might be tempted to think, in his glory, is he insensible to our conditions, our struggles, our temptations? Well, the writer assures us that is not the case by speaking in verse 15 in both a negative and a positive way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, double negative, but rather one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There have been those in the church, perhaps even this is something you've thought about, who have wondered whether the divine nature of Jesus made him impervious to temptation. In other words, it didn't mean anything to him. And I think all of us have that sense that we have brethren, we have those whom we love, who we see are tempted by things that mean nothing to us. And we wonder, well, the Lord, as God, do temptations have any effect? Had they any effect upon him? Can he really understand who we are and what we are and what our struggles are? Well, not according to the scriptures is that a possibility, because their consistent testimony is that Jesus felt and knew our temptations. In his first letter, John says that the very test of knowing whether someone who comes to you really is a believer is to ask him a question. Does he believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Is he truly human? If he confesses that, then yes, you've got a fellow believer. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul reminds us that Jesus was born of woman, born under the law. And in Romans 8, he actually says that Jesus was not only in the likeness of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our humanity. And then we think about the gospel accounts. Luke tells us that just like any other Hebrew baby or infant, he was circumcised. He grew up, grew in stature, both with God and man. He knew hunger and weariness and sorrow and death. The spear was thrust into his side that the witness would be there of water and blood, that he had truly died as a man. And it's interesting to think that the first promise of a Redeemer given in the Garden of Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and all that followed from that, what we're told about the Lord Jesus Christ in that first prophecy says nothing about his deity, but only that he would be the seed of the woman. And that his heel would be bruised, which is a very human thing. So Jesus Christ is not a superhuman, but truly human. He feels our temptations. He's more than a man, and we hold fast to all that the Scriptures tell us, that he is indeed God himself, the second person of the Trinity. But we must never be tempted to think of himself as less than sharing our humanity. Now, some of you will know that if you put two musical instruments that are tuned into the same small room, that something interesting will happen. Say a small room that can contain two grand pianos. If you push the key for middle C on the one piano, the second piano, without any movement at all, will also give a middle C. It will respond with a middle C. That's known as sympathetic resonance in regard to music. Well, there's an illustration there for us, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who in glory is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, knows our temptations. And he feels them. They resonate with him when we have them. When we are tempted, our temptations resonate with him. He knows exactly what we are going through. It says here, he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That is, he has faced every form of temptation we can face. Now, that doesn't mean that he was tempted to watch too much television or to surf the net too much or in the wrong direction. He didn't know the temptations of old age. But he did know the temptations that underlie those things. Pride, selfishness, revenge, greed, lust, doubt, fear. He suffered those temptations to the uttermost. How do we know that? Because he didn't give in to them. He never sinned. He felt them in ways that we have never felt them. Or if we have felt them, he has felt them as well. As a man, he endured the temptation, the power of temptation, all of its power. Remind us again of what we read from Hebrews 2, because it's so full of promise and assurance. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Tempted in every respect, never yielded. So this is our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, supremely effective, uniquely qualified, perfectly compassionate. So is this it? Great truth to be thought about and contemplated, considered as it should be, as we need to do. No, there's more. For in this display of the reality of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, our author also adds in this. In verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And then in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near. Jesus says, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. In order for Jesus Christ to be your mediator, your great high priest, you must come to him by faith. The free grace of God is the cause of coming to Christ. Faith is the means, and it's your faith, not mechanical, but the evidence of God's work. Listen to what John has to say in his letter. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The world says that there is no God, or if there is a God, he does not care about us and it does not matter what we do. Faith holds fast our confession that there is a God. And he is Jesus Christ. And faith draws near to him to the praise of the glory of his grace. If Jesus is your mediator, your great high priest, you see him and put your trust in him as effective and qualified and compassionate, then we come to verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The perfect sacrifice has been accepted. The curtain, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And so we come to a throne. God is sovereign, but now through Jesus Christ, it is a throne of grace. And two commodities are offered to us that we need to continually seek and acquire there. And that's the thrust of the tense of the verb, to continually seek, to continually draw near. The first commodity is mercy. Because in our perseverance as believers, we will be imperfect and we will fail. And our Lord knows that. And so he offers us mercy. Remember what we read in our assurance of pardon from John, the second chapter. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is good news to everyone throughout the world. As much as the world is filled with those who face this great problem, so the gospel is for that whole world, that whosoever will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ can come to him. It is also a place where we obtain grace, help in time of need, when we need it. Persevering in the midst of fierce temptation, to follow our Lord and to fulfill our calling in him. And how accessible is this throne of grace? It's not like the Old Testament, one man called by God, only one time of year able to go in, and maybe not successful at that. But now all are invited to come by faith. Let us draw near. Let us draw near then. Continually drawing near. For perseverance. Regularly coming before the Father in prayer. Seeking mercy for our failures. And his grace for enduring faithfulness. With confidence. Because we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's there now, the true tabernacle in heaven. He knows our temptations, and because he never sinned, knows exactly what we need at the moment we need it. Let me conclude by saying to every one of you, to all of us, come to God through this great mediator, and you will surely receive all that he did for sinners. there is an abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will never come to an end of. Jesus Christ is a wholly sufficient Savior for those who are weighed down by the guilt of secret sin, those fretting anxiously about the cares and trials and worries of life, those afraid of death and of their own dying, those who are troubled about the future and things to come. In Jesus Christ, all that we need, God has given to us in Him, freely of His grace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we praise You, that our Lord Jesus indeed suffered for us, suffered the temptations that we ourselves feel, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And so we come to You through Him. Forgive us, we pray, for not coming. And teach us, O Lord, to depend upon You moment by moment, day by day, that we might obtain mercy for our failures and grace that we might persevere in faithfulness to fulfill all of Your calling. We praise You for the great promises You give us, for the great truth that You lay out in Your word, for our great Savior and our great High Priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn for our concluding hymn to...